Well, if you have your Bible, I want to ask you to join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 3. And if you're here and you didn't bring a Bible with you, you should be able to find one in the chairs in front of you, a hardback black Bible. And if you want to find the passage, it's page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to look at one verse today. And I see we have some visitors with us. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to come here. Just let you know what we do as a church is we just look to the Word. We believe that the Bible is God's Word to us, and every bit of it is true. And so we're not going to skip over it. We're just going to look at it, and my goal is to proclaim it, is to explain it so that we can know what God has said to us. So we're just going to look at this one verse. We're going to break it up into phrases, and I'm going to try to do my best to explain it so that we can understand it. But the goal of the sermon today is not just that we can gain an understanding. The goal today is that by our understanding, we will worship God. What we're celebrating today is something absolutely essential to Christianity. To the degree that if what we're celebrating today is not true, then our Christianity is pointless. Did y'all hear me say that? What we're celebrating today, if it is not true, then our Christianity is pointless. And I'm not just making that up. This came right out of God's Word. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless because you're still in your sin. He says, if we as Christians only have hope in this life, the world should pity us more than anyone else. What we're celebrating is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We call it Easter, which is an old English term that identifies the celebration, the festival of resurrection. I prefer to call today Resurrection Day because when you use the term Easter, all this cultural confusion and religious confusion gets in the way. But when you call it Resurrection Day, it just cuts right to the heart of the matter. So let me give you four realities real quickly. This is introduction. We'll get into the text in a minute. Four realities that we're celebrating today, just to make sure that we're not confusing today with some cultural celebration. Today, we are celebrating the historical reality that a first century Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who also happens to be the one and only Son of God, that he was crucified in Jerusalem during Passover week, and then 3 days later, he was raised bodily from the grave. Historical reality. We're celebrating today the theological reality that by His death, burial, and resurrection, those of us who believe in Him have been saved from our sins and granted eternal life. We're celebrating the present reality, and we're going to see this in our text today, the present reality that because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we of all people have reason to live our lives with an indestructible hope. No matter what we're going through, whether good or horrible. Because we know that death is not the end. And one more. We're celebrating the supernatural reality that the founder of our faith went through death and came out the other side. That's what we're celebrating today. That's why we've gathered today. And because of all of these things, we worship Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and our God. Now, my hope is that you've heard this before and you know this and you've embraced this, but maybe that's not the case. So I want to make very clear today what the gospel is, what the central message of the Christian faith is, and what it motivates us to do. It motivates us to worship. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the ultimate purpose for your life is to worship God. The ultimate purpose for us as a church is to worship God, but the ultimate purpose of your life is to worship God. And so, in a very specific way, the ultimate purpose of this sermon is to motivate us to worship God. And it's right here in our text. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, look down at verse 3 with me just for a second. This is what the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word at the beginning, blessed, it could be translated differently. It literally means to praise. It means to worship. You could translate it, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he wants us to understand is everything he's about to teach us, all of these theological truths are to motivate us to praise and worship God. So here's the question. what has God done that would motivate us and elicit from us praise and worship? I'm glad you asked that question because it's right here in our text. Look back at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our text this morning. But if you miss something, don't miss the first part. The point of all of this is that we would worship God. It's not Peter's goal to teach us all this theology about being born again and living hope and resurrection. He's not teaching us all this theology so that we can just marvel at the theology. Right? That would be like us on the verge of death because we're starving and we finally come to a point and someone has made us this wonderful meal and we sit down at the table and we eat everything that's there and the potatoes are awesome. And then when we get done, we push away and say, man, those were good potatoes. I mean, that's true. But we should really be praising the one who made those potatoes, right? God doesn't just want to expose all this theology to us so that we'll love theology, so that we will love Him. So that's the point of this particular passage, that we would praise God for what He's revealed, the truths He's revealed about Himself here. And so let's work backwards from praise and answer the question, why do we praise God? And before we go any further, I want to pray for all of us, so that we can think deeply and see the gospel and respond. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and praise you and worship you. We've done that even now. And as we've done that, we've sung the gospel. We've heard the gospel sung by these beautiful children in front of us. We've read the gospel all the way back in the prophet Isaiah. And now we get to focus more specifically on the gospel. But don't let it just be an exercise for our minds. I pray that you would connect our minds to our heart, that you would open our lives up in such a way that the gospel would just bear fruit in us, fruit for our joy and for your glory. So use me now and accomplish your purpose in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My purpose in preaching today is to help us understand how the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads us to love and worship and serve God. And there's 4 points to this. 4 points. We're going to see them right out of this passage. The first point is this. We worship God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has shown us great mercy. Because He has shown us great mercy. It's right there in the text. We bless Him according to His great mercy. Now, do we know what mercy is? Are we familiar with that term? Mercy is when someone shows kindness to another person, even though it is within the first person's power and right to punish the other. Right? When our kids get in trouble, they get caught doing something they weren't supposed to do, and we've told them 100 times not to do it. When they get caught in that moment, when they get in trouble, they want us to show them mercy. Right? When you get in trouble, when you do something wrong, maybe it's with a spouse or with a friend or with a neighbor, you want that person to show you mercy. When a police officer doing his duty pulls you over for speeding, you were just going, 12 miles over the speed, you're hoping that he will just let you off and show you mercy. You should be held accountable, but you want your crime to go unpunished. That's mercy. That's what we want. We all want mercy. And what the Bible tells us about our God, something we need to understand about the God of the Bible, is that He shows us mercy every single day. We don't often think on this reality. But the Bible makes something clear. There's two big truths I want us to get in our minds today. We talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel is good news. And before the good news can be good news, we have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that by our sin, by our very nature, we have rebelled against our God, and we deserve something from Him. We deserve punishment. And the Bible says that every day God withholds the judgment that we rightly deserve. Every single time He does that, every single moment, every single day He does that, it's because He's showing us mercy. Whether you know God and love God or not, God is being merciful to you in this very moment. You woke up today and your lungs filled with air by the mercy of God. And that's true no matter the circumstance of your life, whether it's everything is great or everything is terrible. This is an unwelcome truth today. God owes us nothing but judgment because of our sin and our rebellion. He doesn't owe us peace and happiness and health and all those things. He owes us nothing but judgment. And yet, every single day, He shows us mercy by withholding what we deserve. God's mercy is the divine restraint that keeps Him from unleashing the righteous wrath that our sinful rebellion deserves. And notice something here. With that as the backdrop, with that as the understanding of our sin and our rebellion requiring something and God's holding it back, notice that in the text it says it's according to His great mercy. It's an abundant mercy. Our God is merciful. He is filled with and overflowing with this desire and this ability to withhold from us what we deserve. And we praise Him for that. We praise Him for that. Now, most of us would like to think, not only are we people who desire mercy, but we like to think that we're people who give mercy, right? We like to think of ourselves as merciful people, showing kindness instead of judgment to others. But here's what I found. That whole idea of me being really merciful, it falls apart as soon as I try to be merciful. Try to be merciful to your kids when they don't deserve it, right? And that's the whole point of mercy. They don't deserve it. Try to be merciful to your rude coworker. Try to be merciful to that person who cut you off on the road while you're waiting in traffic to get down, you know. Try to be merciful in those moments. And what you find is that if you continue to try, that it is very difficult, if not impossible, for us to be merciful. It's hard for us to be merciful to our children whom we love, much less some stranger we've never met. And yet the Scriptures tell us that our God is merciful to every single one of us constantly. Constantly showing us kindness. He's so filled with mercy, He just pours it out and pours it out and pours it out. But there's another side to God's mercy. Divine justice demands that sin that we've committed against God that deserves punishment, divine justice demands that sin, that it be paid for. And for God to show us mercy and not pay us back for our sin and rebellion is in some sense to short-circuit His justice unless the punishment that we deserve is poured out on another. By the way, that's the whole point of the sacrificial system, is to show us that. That where the people of God deserve judgment, just like the judgment they saw in Noah's day, in Genesis 6, that though the people deserve that kind of judgment, God holds it back and He pours it out on another. A substitute. And here's where the gospel comes in for us. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful, because Jesus steps in as the Lamb who takes upon Himself the due penalty for our sin. God withholds His mercy from us and He pours it out on His Son, and Jesus drinks it all in. Jesus' death on the cross was Him receiving in His flesh the due penalty for the sins of all those who believe. The judgment we deserve was given to Him and He took it. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Good Friday is all about. That's why we call it Good Friday. Jesus stepped in to receive the justice of God that we deserve. He bore the wrath for you and me so that we could be free. That's what He was doing there. Jesus was not dying because He deserved to die. He was dying because you and I deserve to die. And He willingly did. He took our place so that God's justice would be upheld. And so God's mercy would overflow toward us. And for that, we praise God. That's the first point, by the way. We praise God for His abundant mercy. But there's something else we see in this text. It's not only according to His mercy, but we worship God because He's caused us to be born again. Look at the text. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now, we throw that term around a lot, especially in America. What does it mean exactly? What does it mean to be born again? Well, the first time we really read, well, not the first time, but one of the clearest pictures of being born again, it comes from Jesus himself. Jesus is teaching a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he told him, he said, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be born again. The new birth is what we need. We need to be born again. And then he goes through this explanation. He says, one birth was a physical birth, brought you into life here, but the next one is a spiritual birth that brings you into the life with God. And that's what we need. We need to be born again. But here's the question. Why do we need to be born again? Well, again, we go back to the bad news. The Bible tells us that by our nature, we are totally corrupted by sin. And here's the really tough part. We're powerless to overcome it on our own. And that's where the gospel is different from religion. Like, I grew up not understanding the gospel, not hearing what I'm telling you today. I really grew up under this understanding that Christians do certain things. And whether it was explicitly taught to me or not, I made the assumption, well, if Christians do these things and don't do those things, that it must be those things doing and not doing that makes you a Christian. And so I had this understanding that in order for God to love me, in order for God to accept me, then I had to stop doing these things and start doing these things. It was complete and total legalism. It was religion at its worst. My mantra as a kid, my understanding of Christianity as a child was, I obey and God accepts me. And newsflash, that's cultural, that's not the gospel. The gospel says, I'm accepted by God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And out of my love for God and my understanding of this, now I obey God and I love God and I worship God and I serve God. And that's huge. Those two things are completely different. And what this whole idea of the new birth tells us in this passage is that we need this new birth, and we're not the ones that bring it about. Look back at the text. It is God who has caused us to be born again, not us. I don't rebirth myself, neither do you. This is something God does in us. In our first birth, theologically and biblically, we talk about being in Adam, meaning the Adam of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We are in Adam, and because of our connection to Adam, we are born with a sinful nature, corrupted by rebellion. But in Christ, when we are born again by the power of God, we have a new nature. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 3, and if you don't want to flip there, you don't have to. I'm going to read it to you. In Titus 3, in verse 4, it says this, when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us through Jesus Christ. So we're getting closer to an understanding of what it means to be born again. Being born again is not something we do. Being born again is something that God does, and He does it through the Holy Spirit. We weren't born again because of our good works. It was God's mercy that fueled this. So what does that mean? Let me just cut to the chase. What does that mean? That means that you weren't born again because you prayed a prayer. And you weren't born again because you were baptized. And you weren't born again because you walked down the aisle. If you are born again and you love Jesus and you trust in Him as your Savior, it's because the Holy Spirit opened your heart and opened your eyes so that you could see your need of Christ. The Spirit brings life where there is death. He opens our eyes to see. He gives us a new heart, not like that old sinful heart, but a new heart that loves God. And when that new birth comes, there's a response from us. And the response of the new birth is life, faith, repentance. Life, faith, and repentance don't bring us into the new birth. The new birth brings us into life, faith, and repentance. Let me give you an illustration. All right, it's almost summertime, and my kids are just they're jonesing to go to the pool, right? So go to the pool and swim. Let's say we all go to the pool together and we walk into the pool and there's mass hysteria. There's a problem because someone has just been pulled out of the water. Something didn't go right. Something is wrong. This person is no longer breathing. They're pulled out of the water. The lifeguards jump into action and they start checking all the vitals and they see that this person is not breathing. And so they begin immediate CPR. This man's heart has stopped. There is no air in his lungs. His brain function is rapidly decreasing. And this first responder is there pumping on his chest to make that heart move and blowing air into their lungs to help those things begin to function. He's doing all that he can to try to bring this dead man back to life. And when life finally rushes back, it's only natural for that once dead man to begin to breathe again. Heart begins to beat again. Brain functions go into high gear again. The first responder has done his job. And now, the man has to do his job of breathing and living. The Holy Spirit is like that first responder. He brings life to dead hearts. He opens blind eyes so that we can see. He brings spiritual life into us. And what we do is, as we see something we've never seen before, and as we live in a way that we've never lived before, we respond with what we call faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance from our sin because we're going to follow Him. And here's what that means. Here's what all that means. God calls us the new birth. He does it through the Holy Spirit. We are dead and lifeless. He brings us to life. And because of that, God and not ourselves is the one we praise. We worship God. Here's second point. We just went through it. We worship God because He has caused us to be born again. All right, let's move on. Back in verse 3. Third point. We worship God because He has given us a living hope. Now, what is that? I opened up by saying that if we believe in Christ, we have an indestructible hope. What does that mean? What does this mean? What does it mean for us to have a living hope? What it means is that the source of our hope as Christians is not in an idea, it's in a person. And to illustrate this, I taught on 1 Peter back in 2015. Loved the book. We had a blast doing it. And I studied and thought to try to figure out what is going on here. And I think the easiest way for us to illustrate what Peter means by living hope is to think about the life of Peter. So many of us are familiar with Peter. He's one of the first apostles. He's one of the leaders of the apostles. Jesus had 12 men that He called to follow Him, but He had 3 specifically who He called, and He took them basically everywhere. They saw everything. And the first man mentioned is Peter. Peter, James, and John. So he's like the head. He's the lead of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. And you see all these stories about Peter. I mean, at times he was incredibly bold, and then at times he was incredibly foolish. Right? He actually walked on water for a couple of steps when Jesus came to him in the boat and called him out. I mean, Peter, this is who we're talking about. And then on the night when Jesus was betrayed, Peter, James, and John are with Him. Right? All the disciples are with Him for a meal. And in that particular meal, Jesus says, oh, by the way, the Jews that are really mad at me, that keep coming at me and keep questioning me and all these things, tonight, it's really going to happen. They're going to come. They're going to arrest me. They're going to take me away. They're going to crucify me. But don't worry. In 3 days, I'm going to rise. And the disciples just didn't even understand that. They didn't know what to do with that. And so they began to ask questions. And Jesus said, no, here's what's going to happen. They're going to come and they're going to take me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to do all these things to me. And all of you guys, you're going to run because of your fear. And here comes Peter, right? Walk on water, Peter. The first guy mentioned in the list, Peter. Peter says, there's no way I'm walking away from you. I'm going to death with you. And see, Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Because before the night was over, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. By mid-morning of the next day, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus was nailed to a cross on the hill called Golgotha. Now, can you imagine how Peter felt in that moment? You ever let somebody down? Can you imagine letting somebody down to that degree and then that person dying and you can't make up for it? Like, you can't go back to him and say, man, I'm sorry, you were right, I was such an idiot. You can't do that. Peter can't do that. And then we learn that the disciples had this hope that Jesus was going to save all of Israel. Can you imagine not only the personal regret of failing Jesus, but also the personal feeling of just desperation that your hopes are dashed. And you can't do anything about it because the guy you put your hope in and the guy you let down is dead. That's Peter's situation. Peter has no hope. Jesus is dead and Peter is devastated. And then, on this day, on Sunday morning, the girls come in. They had gone out to the tomb because they were going to, it was the Sabbath day and they couldn't do anything the day before. So they went out early that morning on the Lord's day and they were going with spices and ointments and things like that so that they could properly care for Jesus' body. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away and there's this angel who says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And as they come out of the tomb, they see Jesus. And then those girls come back to Peter and they tell him what they saw and what they heard. Can you imagine how all of a sudden Peter's hopes that were dashed just began to flicker again? Like, really? Maybe I can make this right. Maybe I can make amends. Maybe, maybe. And then the Gospel of John tells us that John and Peter, they have a race. And it was a race to get from that room to the tomb. And as the events of that day unfold, here's what we see. Peter comes back into the presence of Jesus and his hope is completely restored. But his hope is not placed in an idea that Jesus is going to save. And his hope is not placed in himself that he's going to be able to faithfully follow Jesus all of his days. No, his hope is placed in the fact that the man that he's looking at was dead and is alive. That's why he calls it a living hope. He hasn't put his hope in himself or in some idea. He's put a hope in a person that's standing in front of him. That's the Christian hope. And that's why we call it a living hope. And so when Peter writes this and he tells us that God has given us a living hope, this is not just a mythical tale for Peter. This was a life-changing reality. His hope is alive because his hope is in Christ and Christ is alive. And for that, we should praise God. We worship God because He has given us a living hope. And then lastly, we praise God. We worship God because He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's at the end of verse 3. Peter tells us that all of these things, the great mercy of God, being born again, this living hope that we have, has all come to us. You know, prepositions are important, right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of these things are ours because the resurrection is true. Now, the Roman cross, the Roman crucifix, it meant one thing. It meant the end. It meant the end of rebellion. It meant the end of life. It meant the end. It was the great silencer of all who dared to stand against the power of Rome. And the men who cried out for Jesus to be crucified, they understood that. They knew that if they could get Pilate to crucify Christ, the whole rebellion would be over. They voted no to Jesus and His kingdom. But the resurrection tells us that God the Father voted yes to Jesus and His kingdom. There's a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright, and he has written several books on the resurrection, a larger one and then a shorter one. And they're excellent. Here's something he says that I think helps us. He says, death is the last weapon of the tyrant. And the point of the resurrection, despite much misunderstanding, is that death has been defeated. Resurrection is not the redescription of death. It is the overthrow of death. And with that, the overthrow of those whose power depends on it. You see, an earthly court sentenced Jesus to death, but a higher court reversed the decision. death couldn't hold Jesus because death had no claim in him. Remember what I said earlier about Jesus didn't die because he deserved to die? He didn't die because of his own sin. He died for our sin. He died in our place, not because he was guilty, but because we are guilty. And because of that, God the Father said, I accept your sacrifice on their behalf. Now you're raised. Therefore, death couldn't hold him. Now, all right, it's the 21st century, right? And it's one thing to claim that Jesus was a great rabbi worthy of our attention. It's quite another thing to claim that Jesus is the Son of God who was raised from the dead. But that's the truth. And that's what we believe. And that's what the Bible is pointing out to us. The Scriptures are teaching us and helping us to understand that Jesus, the man crucified on a Roman cross, was raised from death to new life by the power of God. And let me just say it, it changes everything. It changes everything. You can scoff and mock and leave and say, I don't believe any of that stuff, fine. But if you can come to understand the reality of the resurrection and it's the hinge for all of Christianity, then you can begin to understand just how important this day is. How important this truth is. The resurrection is proof that Christ was who he said he was. He was the God-appointed Savior of the world. And if that is true, then you should focus your attention and your hope and your worship on no one else and nothing else in the world but Jesus. Because nothing else matters but this man who did what he did, who said what he said, and who proved it by coming back from death. By the way, all of these things that we just talked about, the mercy of God that we want, that being born again so that sin no longer has mastery over us, that living hope that will help us to see through the hardest days of our life and will even give us greater joy in the easiest days of our life, all of those things are ours only if the resurrection is true. If it's not, we have nothing. But it is true. The resurrection was absolutely necessary. Otherwise, none of these gifts could be ours. And if Christ had somehow failed, then his sacrifice would not have been accepted by God. But when he's raised from the dead, that's God's way of saying, I approve, I accept, you're done. The work is done. If Christ had somehow not been raised, we would have no reason to praise him because he's nothing more than just another man who died on a Roman stick. But if he is, if he was, then he alone deserves our worship and our praise. So if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we receive death, not new life. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then we receive wrath and not mercy. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then we get despair, not hope. But the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, then we have no hope. But, in fact, Christ has been raised. He's been raised from the dead, and he was seen by his followers, and then he was seen by more. And then there were like 500 people who saw him, which Paul's saying that to say, if you don't know this and you don't believe this, go talk to them. Eyewitness accounts that saw him alive after they saw him dead. And because of this reality, all of these blessings and all of these gifts are ours, and we praise God for them. We worship God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has shown us mercy. We worship God, the Father, because He has caused us to be born again. We worship God because He has given us a living hope. And we worship God because He raised Jesus Christ from the dead to make all this a reality for us who believe. See, Peter is leading us to praise God because our salvation from sin is God's work and not our own. We couldn't begin to accomplish it. We don't deserve it in any way. But Peter wants us to understand that our praise and worship to God is not a religious duty that we do to earn God's love, but it's a response to the love that He's already shown us through Jesus. That's the gospel. So what do we do now? What do we do now? One of the things that I think today and this subject should force us all to do is to look at the empty tomb and ask ourselves, what must I do with Jesus? See, it's easy to come to church on Easter Sunday and celebrate a cultural holiday and put on pretty clothes and go hunt Easter eggs with the family and, you know, do all those fun cultural things. We've gotten really good in American culture, even in the church, sad to say. We've gotten really good at ignoring the earth-shattering truth of the gospel and the resurrection in order to enjoy our own cultural celebrations. And I'm not telling you don't go celebrate that, but don't make that the focus. Here's the focus. Here's what this day is all about. Jesus Christ, a man attested by God with signs and wonders, died in the place of sinners and was raised to new life on the third day. The power of God in His life, death, and resurrection is the unignorable truth that I want you to reckon with today. What must you do with Jesus? My plea for you is that you run to Him. My plea with you is that you would see your sin for what it is, as an affront to the glory of God, and that you would see Jesus as the only one who can and the only one who's qualified and the only one who has successfully washed away our sin by His work and not ours. And then, friends, then we will be able to worship God for the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, Your word is amazing. Just looked at one verse today and it teaches us so much that we need to know. Your word is hard at times and it afflicts us. It presses our hearts down because it causes us to see ourselves as You see us. And I even believe that's a mercy from You to show us and tell us the truth about ourselves. Not so that we would despair, but so that we would look for and long for someone who would step in the way and take away the guilt of our sin, take away the shame of our sin, so that we could be right with You. And that's what the law does. That's what Your word does. It shows us our need. But then where there is a need, You have provided in Christ. And Lord Jesus, You came, You lived, You died, and You were raised to show us Your love, to help us understand what You have done to save us from our sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. Help us to embrace it today, to be thankful for it today, and to respond with lives of praise and service and devotion. So Lord, I pray even now as we respond in song that You would have Your way with us and accomplish Your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.